Our sermon text for today is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. We're continuing with our series in Ephesians, and with the particular passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Interesting, in the classes meeting yesterday that I attended, the candidate was preaching his sermon for his ordination trials, and they had assigned to him Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And he had to try to deal with preaching this passage in one sermon. I've divided it into three sermons, and I know I still haven't covered everything. So that poor man had a Herculean task to try to fulfill, and he did pretty well with it, as a new guy, we'll say. But at any rate, Ephesians chapter 2, we're looking at verses 4 through 7. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. Again, please attend carefully. This is the Word of God. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Thus the word of God. Children, this is your part of the sermon. If you put your head inside the doorway of your room, but the rest of your body is still out in the hallway, you can still say truthfully that you are in the room because your head, which is the most important part of you, is in the room. Now imagine, kids, and this is going to sound a little bit odd, but imagine putting your head into heaven while the rest of your body is still on earth. That does sound strange. But if that were true, you could truly say that you are in heaven because your head is there, like in the doorway to your room. Children, there is a real way in which we can say that as Christians and the church, we are in heaven already. Jesus, our Savior, is called the head of his church, and his church is called his body, because we're spiritually joined to him. Even though much of the body is still on earth, that's all of his people, much of the body is still on earth, Jesus, the head, is already in heaven. So in a certain way, kids, we can truly say we are already in heaven. Now that's important, because it helps us understand that everything that God has promised that we have not received yet, we already own it. It's as though we already have it. It's as though we're already there. It's just that certain to be ours. It's also important, children, because it says that we should start living the kind of life that we will live in heaven right here, right now, while we're on earth. Children, this all starts when God gives us spiritual life and faith in Jesus. Now listen carefully. Very simple. Believe in Jesus and heaven is yours. Children, believe in Jesus and heaven is yours. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you were dead in trespasses and sins. We need life that extends to resurrection and eternal glory. So God made you alive with Christ. Today in our passage, we'll find the manifestations, the causes, and the purpose for God's quickening of the spiritually dead to life that we've just illustrated to the children. Now, there's a little catchy thing here, because there are actually three manifestations. There are three doctrinal conclusions that we draw, and there are three causes. And I wish I could follow that up and say there are three purposes, but I can't. There's only two that the passage gives. So I couldn't quite make it four in a row there. But yes, manifestations, causes, and purpose for God's quickening of the spiritually dead to life. And so we begin with the first point today, the manifestations of our quickening in Christ. Let's look back to our passage, and I want us to look at verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When we were dead in sins, God quickened us to life in Christ. He made us partakers of divine life. Now, if Paul had made no other statement than that at this point, it would be still be a reason for abject humility, reverent awe, loving commitment, and enthusiastic praise. But God has gone beyond that. Paul went beyond that, and he's told us that God has manifested this quickening in three ways. Number one, in Christ, God gave us spiritual life. We saw all the way back in chapter 1 that the elect and redeemed are given spiritual life only by the power of God in accordance with the resurrection of Christ, because his resurrection was the final acceptance of his atonement for our sins, and because God the Holy Spirit applies Christ's resurrection life to us when he unites us to Christ in our effectual calling. In Revelation 20, and this is one of those mysterious things in the book of Revelation that people don't understand sometimes. But in Revelation 20, John called this the first resurrection. And he explained that in John chapter 5, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins shall hear Christ's voice by the power of his Spirit speaking in the gospel. And by that, the Spirit of God raises them to spiritual life." Now, from the other side of the first resurrection, as it has been accomplished, Paul says to all of us who are joined to Christ by faith that God has quickened us to newness of life. We were hard-hearted, averse to all good, estranged from God, blind in our mind, bound in our will, intellect, and affections to all evil. Now, God has made us alive together with Christ, enlightened in our minds, our spiritual eyes and ears opened, holy movement in our will, intellect, affections, the soft and tender heart of flesh having replaced our heart of stone, trusting Christ, loving God, freed from our slavery to the world, the devil, and the flesh. By this act of God's free grace, we are in the blessed estate of salvation. Now, how can you know this? Well, ask yourself these questions. Does the Spirit of God indwell you? Do you have a living faith in Christ? In Christ, by his Spirit renewing your inner man, is Christ rather by his Spirit renewing your inner man day by day in the work of sanctification? Do you have the hope of the eternal inheritance living in you? Do you have a holy love for God's people? These are all evidences that you have been quickened by God to spiritual life. Our newness of life in Christ, quickened by God, gives us good reason to minister the word as ambassadors for Christ so that others who are dead in trespasses and sins will be given spiritual life by God when by His Spirit they hear the voice of Christ in the effectual call of the gospel. Furthermore, shall we not conduct our new lives according to the life God has instilled in us, according to the change that He has made in us? Paul wrote in Romans 6, 11 through 13, that we read a little bit ago, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." In Christ, God gave us spiritual life. 2. In Christ, God gave us resurrection life. He raised us up with Him, our text says. In the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead, our own bodily resurrection is guaranteed. Because Christ lives, we shall live also. He Himself will raise us from the dead according to His own promise and God's will. Just read it in John chapter 6 if you don't believe me. It's right there in black and white. Christ's resurrection from the dead provided the ground, the pattern, and the power for our resurrection from the dead. It provided the ground for it in that it was the seal upon His atonement for our sins and His victory over death that our sin brought into the world. Unless Christ had dealt with our sin by paying for it in full, we could not be raised bodily, incorruptible and innocent, unto glory. And in fact, if He had not paid for it all, neither would He have been raised bodily. His resurrection provided the power for ours, in that the same divine power that raised Christ will raise us. It provided the pattern, in that Christ is the forerunner, the first fruits from the dead, for all those that He represented in His saving work. Whatever He did for us, it was as though we did it ourselves. And we will know the effects and benefits of it as though we had done it ourselves. This is at the very heart of what Paul means in this text by saying, made alive together with Christ, raised with Him, seated with Him in the heavenly places. Even though we are not yet raised bodily from the dead, we can say that we, the body, already own it. For Christ, our head, is raised. Now the second resurrection, which is bodily resurrection from the dead, is the heart of the Christian hope that death with its sting, which is sin, will not have the victory over us, but we shall be raised and enter into glory. Brothers and sisters, do you have that hope? Isn't it the greatest comfort in affliction when we face death, that we shall be raised from the dead, and that our Savior has paved the way for it and has sanctified it for us? In Christ, God gave us resurrection life. 3. In Christ, God gave us glory and eternal life. When God brought the risen Christ into glory in the heavens and seated Him at His right hand, in principle, He did the same thing for us. Because Christ has been exalted into glory, where He will continue forever, we have been given the right to receive that promise. As those who were dead in trespasses and sins, we had forfeited all rights in Adam to glory and eternal life, and had earned for ourselves only death and hell. But Jesus Christ restored our rights by succeeding where Adam and all of his posterity have failed, succeeded in rendering a perfect righteousness in both his active obedience to God's law and his passive obedience in bearing death to satisfy the terrible penalty that our sin incurred. He earned for us eternal life and glory. And now we own it, just as surely as if we were already there, for our representative is there. The head is in the room. The body is counted as being there also. He is there at the right hand of the Majesty on high, as our great high priest, carrying our names on his breastpiece of judgment, as it were, carrying our names on his shoulders before God. He is the heir of eternal life and all glory, and God has made us fellow heirs with Christ to that eternal inheritance. Brothers and sisters, this too should stir in us great comfort and reassurance that in the first place, we have already embarked on the course of eternal life. You've already started it. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he said, and he who lives and believes in me shall never die. In the second place, glory and our place among the souls of righteous men made perfect, and the mansions in our Father's dwelling place, as it were, are secured for us. In the third place, this must take away our fears for Christ, and we in him are already in glory, and our Father has given us the kingdom. We're already subjects of Christ in its inaugurated stage, the inaugurated stage of the kingdom. And we shall remain so in its consummated stage, for our King is in glory at the right hand of God. In the fourth place, glory surely awaits us. We can therefore patiently await the blessed estate in which there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more grief, and no more death. In Christ, God gave us glory and eternal life, as well as spiritual life and resurrection life. Now, consequently, we need to note the next triad. There are doctrinal matters that are taught by our quickening in Christ. First, union with Christ. And we've talked about union with Christ before. Our vital union with Christ is the source of the life that God has given us. It is a real, living, spiritual union with our Lord and Savior that the Holy Spirit works when He regenerates us. It is grounded in our federal union with Christ. That's our covenantal union with Christ, by which every step of His saving work is counted as our own because He is our covenantal and representative head. Once the vital union is established by God in our effectual calling through His gift of faith, we receive all of the benefits which flow from Christ. Because we're joined to Him, where Christ is and what He has received as our head, in principle, we have and we own as surely as if we had already received it, including resurrection, glory, and eternal life. Now, the second conclusion is the already not yet, this doctrinal matter. I know that sounds a little strange. It's kind of a buzzword in some Reformed circles. We can clearly see this already not yet dynamic of salvation and the kingdom of God. This is a biblical truth. I will say that it's vastly overemphasized by a few in some Reformed circles, and they use it to skew the interpretation of some passages. We won't get into that today. But we can see that we already own and have the right to all the blessings of salvation, though we have not yet received them all. And some, of course, we will not receive until the last day. Similarly, the kingdom of God has already been established, but it is not yet fully consummated until the last day. And yet, brothers and sisters, we are fully subjects of that kingdom and fully saved unto glory. For though we have not reached glory yet, Christ has. and third, the sovereignty of God. Paul could hardly speak of the grace of God without speaking of his sovereignty. God's grace is necessarily sovereign, or it is not grace. Likewise, he could hardly speak about quickening the spiritually dead to life without implying God's sovereignty in it. Because only the sovereign God has the power of life. And we should all accept this with absolute joy, because if God is not sovereign, then there is no salvation, and God is not God. And now our second point today, the divine causes of our quickening in Christ. Three of these, too. And the first of them is mercy. The passage says, "But God, being rich in mercy." This is the effectuating cause for God to quicken us to life in Christ. This is the first fruit of God's motivating cause, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But mercy is the cause first worked out, flowing from motivation to action. What is mercy? Mercy is pity upon the helpless. Mercy is forbearing from strict justice and judgment. It is compassion upon the miserable. How rich is God's mercy! How he pitied us in our helpless condition. A thoroughly corrupt nature, enchained to the world, the devil, and the flesh, dead in trespasses and sins, depraved in every part of our being, unable to save ourselves. How God had compassion on us when we were fallen in the estate of sin and misery, in a pathetic and yet abhorrent condition. How God held back the judgment that we deserve to open the door to his grace. What forbearance and long suffering he showed us while waiting for us to come to repentance in his good timing. He delivered us from the destruction and his abiding wrath, and that, brothers and sisters, is mercy indeed. He poured out his mercy upon us in Jesus Christ, and he continues to show his people mercy continually. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. We find that in Psalm 103, but amazingly enough, if you look through the whole Old Testament, you'll find that that's repeated 9 different times in the Old Testament. The Lord is compassionate. That means he's merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Shall we not pray for his mercies for those who are still dead in trespasses and sins? Since he has been merciful to us, shall we not show mercy to others? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Shall we not rely upon the mercies of God in Christ when Satan tempts us with his accusation that we're horrid sinners, corrupt, grieving the Holy Spirit? The mercies of God tell us that we are not condemned. The mercies of God and the merits of Christ overcome all your sins. The compassions of God, they fail not. And then there is love. The second of the divine causes of our quickening in Christ, the great love with which God loved us. This is the motivating cause for God to quicken us in Christ. It is the fountain out of which the pure waters of mercy and grace flow. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are, 1 John chapter 3 says. It is his foreknowing and electing love, his covenant love, his everlasting love. It is so great and so faithful that he engaged Christ to be your Redeemer and sent him into the world to be the propitiation for your sins. In this was love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. God maintained it by covenant even when he rightly harbored judicial hatred for you as a child of wrath before calling you to Christ. It is his forbearing, patient, enduring love. It is the love on account of which he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. It is infinitely greater than any human love. It is matched by the love the Son had for us when he freely gave himself over to the wrath of God to ransom us. The old Puritan Paul Bain wrote, "It teacheth us our duty to God and man. He hath loved us first, therefore must we love him again. And if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." End quote. And where duty is concerned, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf." But Paul Bain also wrote, "This then may serve to confirm us in assurance of God's favor toward us. Most sure it is that God will not change. For whom he once loveth, he loveth to the end." How great God's love is for his people, and the assurance of grace to us. And so then we come to the third cause, grace. Brothers and sisters, everything in this passage points to grace. God's quickening us, God's love, God's sovereignty, union with Christ, all of it points to grace. Grace is the flip side of mercy. Whereas in mercy, God has not given us what we do deserve, grace is when God gives us what we do not and cannot deserve. It is the unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor of God. You were dead, but God made you alive in Christ. God freely bestowed the benefits of salvation upon us. He freely gave us these gifts that could not be bought nor worked for. The greatest, the indescribable gift is Christ himself to us and for us. In him, all sufficiency of grace for us in faith and life. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. We must rest by faith only in Christ. We must count all things lost for the surpassing value of Christ. We must guard against all presumption of works or goodness in ourselves to cast ourselves always upon Christ and only Christ. By faith in the grace of God that he has given us in Christ, stand then against the schemes of the devil. For grace is greater than all our sin. Our third point today, the greatest divine purpose for our quickening in Christ. Now, God fulfills many purposes by graciously saving us. But his greatest purpose is to glorify himself. Now, we can see that best, however, by understanding first his secondary purpose to lavish rich kindness upon his people in showing grace. Showing his grace. From that time until now and throughout the rest of the ages until Christ returns, God will continue showing grace to his people, Jew and Gentile alike. Out of his kindness, he will continue to unite the elect and redeemed in vital union with Christ by giving them new life and faith in him. He will continue to pour out his kindness day to day upon those he has given life in Christ and made his people. If grace is the tree, God's kindness is the fruit. God will not cease showing his people grace into all the eternal ages that the mind can imagine and even beyond that. All of this kindness will proceed from the root of his grace. Paul said to the Gentile Ephesians that their inclusion in the covenant of grace was a brilliant show of God's grace. John Calvin wrote, "If it was the will of the Lord to hallow in all ages the remembrance of so great a goodness, the calling of the Gentiles is an astonishing work of divine goodness, which ought to be handed down from parents to children and to grandchildren, that it may never be blotted out of men's minds by silence." End quote. This salvation, the life we have in Christ, what it has gained for us now and in eternity, shall we not, for all of this, glorify God, praising Him for the glory of His grace? And shall we not, as John Calvin also alluded, quote, "exercise ourselves persistently in it, and therefore be the more sure of our salvation." But God, in saving us by grace, is not only showing His grace, He is showcasing His grace. And in this, we see His primary purpose. Throughout the time left of this world and on into eternity, God will showcase His grace by displaying it in His glory. Now, even now, God displays us, whom He brought out of death into life, as shining trophies of His grace. He displays us to the world, but He also displays us to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places to remind them that they are condemned and without hope of redemption, as a display of God's glorious justice and retribution, and to remind them that He disarmed and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ when He nailed Him to the cross, so that we are no longer enslaved to them. He also displays us, brothers and sisters, to the holy angels who long to look into these things to understand what God's grace is. He displays His trophies of grace to show the holy angels what His grace does in order to draw from them all the more praise and awe for the glory of their God and ours. And so we have seen the manifestations of God's quickening us to life when we were dead in trespasses and sins. We have seen the causes underlying and the purpose in view for God to quicken those who were dead in sin and rebels against Him, and yet were His elect whom Christ redeemed. Let us be reminded that the fountain of all of this is the love of God, the everlasting love of God with which He has loved you. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Think of the depth of His love for you in Christ, and let it move you in every godly way to the very depth of your soul. Amen. Let's pray. O God of love, we bow ourselves now in abject humility, deep humility and gratitude, because You gave to dead, God-hating sinners resurrection, spiritual, eternal life unto glory in Christ. This abounding mercy, grace, and love are far greater than we can fathom, and far beyond our ability to understand. But Lord, we understand this, that You are worthy of all our praise for the glory of Your grace, mercy, and love. We offer it to You, as insufficient as it is, in the hope that the intercession of Christ and the Holy Spirit will give it the sufficiency it lacks to honor Your name as it should be honored. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.